Well, let's pray before we get started, because I need it. Alrighty. Dear Lord, we thank you so very much that you're with us at all times. We thank you for your word, and that you have clearly spelled out the gospel and everything else in your word, Lord, and we can run to it, Lord. I pray that it would shine forth today and that you would use my stammering lips and that you would just communicate through me, Lord. I pray that you would just guide and direct us today and that you would be with us as we continue studying about work this week, Lord. Amen. Alrighty, an exhortation to work from Ecclesiastes, or Finding True Joy in Toil, is our title today. I am not the greatest of workers. I struggle with laziness and procrastination. I have a tendency to waste time on frivolous activities, and it's amazing how fast a day goes by when you're doing something completely pointless. It's shocking. And when there are things that you should have been doing, it's quite regretful by the end of the day. Anyway, all that to say, the passage that we're looking at today in Ecclesiastes is about work. I actually preached on this once, or teached on this once before. I believe it was the Ichthus right after I graduated high school. Curtis asked me if I would teach. I'd never taught before, but I said that I would, so I forged ahead. I remember sitting down, studying, taking notes in my journal. I made it to Ichthus, got up to teach, looked down at my notes, and then taught for about 5 minutes, and then I ran out of material. To this day, probably the shortest lesson they ever had in Ichthus history. Anyway, here's the same exact lesson. Just kidding. Put a little bit more time into this. So we are going to be covering work this week, which Jim just taught on the last 2 weeks, but I know I need a reminder to work well all the time, so I don't think it's a bad thing to cover this again. But if you have any questions after 3 weeks of going over this topic, feel free to ask Jim. Anyway, we live in a culture built on ease and comfort, a culture that lives for the weekend, that wants the easiest route to the end of the day so that they can fill their time with worthless things. Young people spend almost 9 hours on social media today. Video games fill the time of children and adults. And when they're at work, they do no work. There are countless ways people waste time, filling it with things other than what God has called us to do. They do all this to reduce the amount of work, all the while searching for satisfaction in worthless things. The question is, are work and joy supposed to be separate? With that introduction, take some time to go over your questions around your table, and we'll convene back in 15 minutes or so. Alrighty. Trust you guys had some good discussions around your tables. Okay. We're going to jump straight into our first point, the origin of work. But before I do that, if I say anything heretical, feel free to stand up and let me know right away. And we'll try and correct it. Okay. We are called by God to work. This is a God-given task that we are to not grudgingly do, but we are to fill our days joyfully completing. Work is not a product of the fall, but a victim of it. God created work from the first moments of creation and then commanded us to go out and do work. At the very beginning of the universe, God modeled for us what work looks like. As Almighty Creator, He could have created the whole universe in just a moment. This would have shown off His almighty power and His creativity, among other things. Instead, our Lord graciously used even this awesome act of creative power as a teaching moment for us. If we look at Genesis 1, we will see that God modeled how a week is supposed to look like. God worked for 6 days straight and then rested on the last one. We do not see the Lord working for a little bit and then stopping to rest and then working some more. He didn't work for 5 days and then rested all weekend, nor is he half-heartedly going about creation. God wanted to show us how we are to work, and yet at the same time, he knew that we are mortal creatures who need rest. He graciously provided this for us in the seventh day. Almighty God had no need of resting, and yet on the seventh day, God did just that. This is borne out in the law, the law that God gave to the people of Israel. If we look at Exodus 28 through 11 at the fourth commandment, and then after that we'll look at Exodus 23:12, we'll see this borne out. So if you look at Exodus 28 through 11, starting in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall rest. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or the livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And then in Exodus 23:12, he again says, "6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." Here God explicitly says that what he was showing us in creation. We are finite creatures who need rest, so God provided that for us, so we may recover, and most importantly, focus on God. In many places throughout the Pentateuch, God repeats the same pattern for us so that we don't forget. Work for 6 days and then rest and worship the Lord on the seventh. I won't go into the topic of rest any further in this message, as I don't think we as a people need any encouragement to rest. We do that very well on our own. Not only are we given an explicit example by God of how we are to work, but we are called to work in some of the first words ever recorded by our Lord. In Genesis 1:26 through 28, we hear God's exhortation to us. Starting in 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" First off here, it says we are made in the likeness of God, meaning that we are like him in some small way, even if that way is distorted by sin. Our God is a God who does work. He does not procrastinate. He is a God of order and creation. He is a God who creates a plan and follows through with it. We are made in the likeness of this God. We cannot fully live up to this example that he has set for us, partially because we are not him and partially because of the fall. Despite this, we are still to do our best to be like him. Our God is a God of work, so must we be. Two other ways we are called to work here in Genesis 1 are commanded to us by God himself. Firstly, he says, to take dominion over every living thing that he has created, and secondly, to subdue it. The Hebrew word for dominion, and forgive me, I don't know Hebrew, so I'll butcher the pronunciation, but is reda. This word means to rule or to subjugate. It is the same word used elsewhere in Scripture when talking of a king's rule or a master and slave relationship. We are called here to be caretakers of the creatures of this earth. Just as a king has a responsibility to watch over and provide what is good and needed to his people, so we are called to do the same for the earth. Secondly, we are called to subdue creation. This word in Hebrew is kabas, which has a meaning of bringing into bondage or making subservient. We see this word show up when referring to nations or lands that have been conquered. This can be seen in 2 Samuel 8 through 11 when it's talking of the nations that David had conquered. I'll just read it real quick. These also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he had subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the spoils of Hadadezer, however you say that, the son of Rahab, the king of Zoba. The first command of taking dominion is, for lack of a better term, a passive call to action. We are called to watch over the earth, to nurture it, to keep it well. And the second call is more of an active one, where we are to go out, build, and cultivate what God has given to us. The two commands encompass most everything we do in life, from the farm to the inner city business to the home. See, from the very, very first moments of creation, God established work. He laid out what we are to be doing in this life. There's one more call to work that God gives us, and is arguably one of the most important. This last call is in Genesis 1:28, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is a call to create families and have children. Elsewhere in Genesis, God exhorts us to marriage and the raising of children, but it is specifically added here in God's initial call to work. I think this is important because work is not just what is done for a paycheck. Work encompasses many different facets of our life. So we see that work was originally nothing to do with sin, but was a gift of our Creator to fill our days in the garden that He had created for us. After the fall, that has not changed. It became harder, as we can see in Genesis 3, but work is still God-given. We won't dive into all the effects of sin on work, as Jim did an excellent job of that the last couple of weeks. But this brief survey of the origin of work lets us, after this brief survey, let's jump into our second point. Sorry. The exhortation to work. Okay, let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to jump straight into chapter 1. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has been interpreted in many different ways over the years, including some who would use it to promote heresy. We're going to go about this study with just a few assumptions. One, that the book was written by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Two, that it was included in the Word of God for a purpose. And three, that 2 Timothy 3:16 is accurate in that Ecclesiastes is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Those may seem like obvious assumptions to begin with, but they do shape how we look at this book. Lastly, we are not going to be trying to find any hidden or obscure references in the book, but we'll just take the word as it comes. Let's start by reading through the first two chapters in the book, and that will give us a good introduction to the book's themes, and we'll end on the main theme we want to touch upon. Okay, if we look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Let's just pause there for a moment. In this first verse, we get introduced to the author's favorite word, vanity. Vanity pops up over and over again through the book, and the use of it is summarized very nicely in the Reformation Study Bible. It says, the Hebrew word translates vanity, which occurs 38 times in Ecclesiastes, means breath, vapor, or fleeting, and in the context of the book refers to that which is frustrating, temporary, or perplexing. Vanity of vanities is a Hebrew way of expressing the superlative. The preacher here is clearly using hyperbole to encourage the reader to face the vanity of life. Elsewhere in the book, he commends finding satisfaction, the opposite of frustration in life, and presumes the reader will understand and not be perplexed by the message. All right, now that we have an idea of what he's referring to with vanity, let's continue reading. Picking up in chapter 2, What does man gain? Sorry, not chapter 2, verse 2. My bad. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around again to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This idea of the author using hyperbole is very important, I think, in our understanding of this first chapter. Just as a child who does not want to clean his room might explain, "It's going to take forever to clean my room," so the author here is being a bit over the top to make his point. If you look back through those first verses, it has an air of no hope in that there is nothing that is not vain. All right, let's continue reading. I, the preacher, in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and with many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Okay, let's pause for a moment. Here the preacher continues going over almost every facet of life, claiming that it's all vanity. From creating better agricultural practices to wisdom itself, all are considered vain. It's not until we get to chapter 2, verse 10, that we start to see a glimmer of what the author is going to be coming back through throughout the whole book. Ecclesiastes 2:10 said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil." On one hand, the beginning of the verse is not all that great. We would not be advised to give in to whatever whim and desire that we had, as we are sinful, selfish beings. But if we look closer, why did he keep no pleasure from himself? He took pleasure in his toil. This is This is why he kept no pleasure from himself, because the work was the pleasure. While he was trying to fill himself with the world's things, he discovered that it was not the end result that was of any worth, but the work that it took to get there. In this passage, we learn that he built vineyards and gardens, constructed buildings, purchased many different types of human entertainment. And what does he say? For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil. He did not say that the work was enjoyable and so were the results, but that the work alone was the pleasure and the reward. How countercultural is that in a world that loves its things, that wants more and more? Our society thinks you're crazy if you have a 2-year-old iPhone, and yet he dares to suggest that maybe these things don't have the ability to satisfy, but that working itself might. I say might because just work itself cannot truly satisfy, but we'll get into that a little later. Now, if we look at verse 11, it seems that we go right back to where we started. Nothing is redeemable. All is vain. He comes right back and says that even though this work brought pleasure, along with all the other things he sought to attain, all are vanity. It's all worthless, or chasing after the wind, as he puts it. Don't let that get you down, though. We're going to keep moving on through chapter 2, and we'll get to more hope in a few verses. Alrighty, so let's pick back up in chapter 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all the toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and the striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can find enjoyment? For in the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. He briefly admits for a moment here that wisdom is better than folly, as we're moving down through chapter 2. But just like farther up, he says this too is vain. This is not to say that you shouldn't seek to be wise, but a continued case of the author's hyperbole. Later on in the book, the author mentions that it is better to be wise than to be foolish. Now, we arrive at verse 18. We are immediately thrown into doubt about all that we've just covered. It was just in verse 10 that he said he took pleasure in all his toil, and now he said he hates his toil. Going back and forth. If we take a closer look, though, we see once again that it's not so much the work itself that he is finding vexation in, but the results of work, as we saw before. One works their whole life only to die and have someone else come along and do who knows what with what they have done. Now, we do have to keep in mind that once again, as we just mentioned above, that this is the author being a little bit dramatic to accentuate his point. In verse 17, he professes that he hates life, while later in the book he contradicts that. So here, when he says he hates work because when he says he hates work, we can know that this is not a true hatred, but a way of pointing out the vexations that come along with work. And it sets up verse 24. Now, if we look in verse 24, we finally see a break from the everything in life is terrible rhetoric. The preacher puts down in writing something that will be a constant theme throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and is what I would like us to focus on today. Quite a few of the commentaries I've seen take this verse and others throughout Ecclesiastes as meaning that even with all of life's difficulties, we are to try and find enjoyment in the good things that God has given us, like food and drink. Now, this may be true. It somewhat neglects the portion of the phrase that says, and finds enjoyment in his toil. I think it's good that we ponder on this verse, this phrase. We have just read through two whole chapters of this book, and the very first thing that we are exhorted to do, rather than being told that all is vanity, is to find enjoyment in work. This is quite significant, I think. It's significant in two ways. One, the author, just like our Lord back in Genesis, thought that we need to be working. He chose, out of anything to mention here, that there's nothing better for a person to do than to work. This goes counter to everything our culture is telling us. As Jim noted last week, the world tells us to retire as early as possible, sit back, and enjoy life. Also, the world tells us to live for the weekend, to spend your days traveling, to put in minimal effort at work, and a myriad of other things that take us away from work. But that's not what the author Ecclesiastes says. No, he says to work. Six different times through the book, he repeats this refrain that we are to work. It is obviously important to what he is trying to get across. Let's take a look at a couple of these other passages real quick. The first one is in chapter 3, 12 through 13, just one chapter later. In verse 12, it says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, for this is God's gift to man. And then if we just jump down to chapter 2, he repeats this again. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. What can bring him to see what will be after him? And then if we jump to chapter 5, verse 18, we see a very similar thing again. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. Then we'll look at 8:15, where he repeats this again. And I commend joy for man. Man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And then lastly, we'll just look at 9, 7 through 10. Starting verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garment always be white. Let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, what do we notice in all of these verses? Joy. Every single time the author commends work in this book is that we should take enjoyment in our toil. On the surface, this is not much different than how the world talks about work. They are always on the search for what makes them happy, the job that they can go to each day and that they don't hate. But while it may seem simple at first, what the preacher is telling us here could be nothing further than what the world further from what the world is doing. The author doesn't tell us in any passage to search out work that brings us joy, but rather that we are to find joy in all the toil, as chapter 3:13 tells us. Whatever the Lord has given us to do at that time is what we are to be taking joy in. I don't know about you, but that's convicting. How many times throughout our week are we doing work that we may find tedious or mind-numbing? Even in these moments, we are to find joy. Find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot, chapter 5:18 told us. This leaves no room for confusion about what we are to find joy in. There's no excuse that works. No way to tell ourselves, well, this task is just terrible, so obviously I don't have to find joy here. No. Is it under the sun? Yes. Then you're to find joy in it. And if you're in space, because you're an astronaut, it's still technically being hit by the sun, so it still works. Anyway, we're not told to go on some big quest for joy here. It's not an eat, pray, love situation where we are to travel around the world searching for one mystical thing that brings true satisfaction. It's not even like a job search quiz that tells us where you're supposed to be best suited for the workplace. The Lord may have you cleaning toilets. He may have you caring for your elderly parents. Or you may just be doing your taxes. It does not matter what we are doing, no matter how tedious, how dirty, or how vexing that work may first appear. Joy is supposed to be what we find in it. Now, before we jump in our last, most important point, we need to talk real quick about joy. The author of Ecclesiastes does not say that we will find joy in any of the work that we do, but it says we are to find joy in any of the work that we do. In chapter 8:15, he says that he commends joy. Or in back in chapter 5:18, he says we are to find enjoyment in all our toil. This may not seem like a big difference at first, but like love, joy is often misunderstood in our society. Joy and love both are not ushy-gushy feelings that we stumble upon in life, but they're a choice that we make. We often make this mistake with romantic love. The world talks about falling in love with someone like they don't have a choice in the matter. Once you find the right person, it just magically happens. This cannot be further from the truth. And once the initial burst of emotions die down, they all of a sudden find that they have magically fallen out of love with that person. They may have subconsciously chosen to love that person for a short time while the emotions ran high, but they did not continue to choose love. Similarly, it's easy to be joyful when you're at the park with your family or you are doing a job that you initially find very interesting. But when your enthusiasm runs low, so does your joy. This is not right. We must choose to be joyful on a daily basis, just as a husband and wife must choose to love each other each and every day. Will it always be such a clear and conscious choice? No, over time it'll become easier to make it a natural rhythm of your day. All right, with that quick covering of joy, let's jump into the last point, the purpose of work. Now, I've entitled this point, The Purpose of Work, but it's really more than that. We are looking at the fact that work is not only an essential part of life, but also that we are supposed to be taking joy in it. Well, the question here is, why is it essential, or who do we work for, and how do we choose joy in work? If we go back to our first passage in chapter 2:24, we'll get an immediate answer to the question. So if we look in chapter 2, verse 24, we see there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can find enjoyment? From the hand of God. That's what the author says here. The work we are to be doing and the joy we are to be taking in work cannot come from anywhere else. The very next verse goes further into detail by explaining that this joy is a gift from God to those who please the Lord. God must be at the center of our work. He is the reason for our work and the reason we can choose joy. In chapter 8, we see again that joy is a gift from God. We already talked about how joy is not something we simply fall into. And now we see that it is something that only truly comes from God. Our Lord extends common grace to the world in allowing them some joy. But true, lasting joy comes from our Lord. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Okay, so our work and our joy come from God. That answers the question of why we do work and who we work for. But how do we work for God and pursue joy in Him? We need to turn to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, all the way back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If elsewhere in the book he has said that we are to eat and drink and take enjoyment in our toil, and now he says our whole duty is to fear God and keep His commandments, then we can know that the way that we pursue God in our work and find enjoyment is through fearing God. Almost this exact sentiment is echoed in Psalm 128, 1 through 2. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." Fearing the Lord and working are integrally linked. When we pursue the Lord and we work, the Lord blesses that. Now, we could go off on a serious tangent here about the term fear God or fear of the Lord. But that is a study that would take a lifetime. Not only does the phrase literally show up all over the Bible, but it's also the beginning of wisdom. So it take a long time. So we'll just barely touch upon it here. That we are to pursue the Lord in our work is spelled out very plainly in Colossians 3, 22 through 24. If we turn over to Colossians real quick. Starting in 22. I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 3 would help. There we go. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." The first thing that jumps out is the term fearing the Lord. It is practically the same thing that the author of Ecclesiastes has told us to do. This is one of the most amazing things about the Word of God. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, across thousands of years, we see a uniformity of language, which is, I think, pretty amazing. We see in this first verse that we are to work well with all sincerity for anyone who is our boss or our master. And how do we do that? As we just covered, by fearing the Lord. And Paul then goes on to further explain by saying, he tells us to work heartily, for we are truly serving Christ in our work. All work we do as Christians is really in service to Christ, from the preaching of His word to the scrubbing of floors. Martin Luther laid this out quite plainly when he said, "In the light of this view of the matter, a poor maid should have the joy in her heart of being able to say, 'Now I am cooking, making the bed, sweeping the floor. Who has commanded me to do these things? My master and mistress have. What has God given them authority over me? God has. Very well, then it must be true that I am serving not them alone, but also God in heaven, and that God must be pleased with my service. How could I not possibly be more blessed? Why, my service is equal to cooking for God in heaven. This is what the author of Ecclesiastes has been trying to get across. The work that you do is given by God, and when we do that work in service unto God, his gracious gift is joy in that work. So go out, don't shirk work or try to cut corners, but embrace work as something given by God for our benefit and for his glory. I will pray to close this real quick. Dear Lord, I thank you for just this opportunity to get up and teach today. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would have been communicated clearly here. I pray that we would all go out from here and seek to glorify you and honor you in our work this week, that we would seek to take joy in our work, that we would just keep you at the center of our whole life, Lord. We know that you are sovereign, you are in control, you have ordained the place that you have put us, Lord. So whether we are working around the house, caring for our children, Lord, whether we are out building a house or designing airplanes or whatever you have called us to be doing in that moment, Lord, I pray that we would be pursuing you and seeking to take joy in that through you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your gracious guidance in your word, Lord. Amen.